Welcome back to the Recovering Faith Podcast, where we focus on trusting God, especially when it doesn't make sense or when it is difficult to do, regaining faith and why it matters what you believe. I'm your host, Gene Curl, and this episode is Why I Don't Trust God, Part 3. I don't trust God because I have failed so many times. This episode is a lot more difficult for me than the last two were because I'm freely confessing so many of my faults and failings, which is truly a humbling experience. Now, while this isn't going to be a running tab of my failures, I'm going to mention enough of my failures so that it adequately explains why I have reason to be eternally grateful for the forgiveness and grace of God. And all of us should be grateful for the grace of God and His forgiveness. I'm sure I'm not alone in this, but sometimes I think that because I've failed so many times in the past, that God won't give me any more chances, and there's little reason to even ask Him for any more help. At a job, you can only fail so many projects before you have effectively killed your chances of ever getting that promotion, and likely even jeopardizing your chances of retaining your current position. Even the most patient people will give up on you eventually if you keep messing up every time they give you another chance. When we give God human attributes and emotions, we assume that He will look at our faults and our failures the same way other people look at our failures, and the way that we look at other people's failures. Let's be honest and face the facts. We don't look kindly on failure, especially when someone fails us personally. Sometimes we feel that even though God loves us and has forgiven us our sins, He won't give us any more opportunities for blessings because we've proved ourselves to be unworthy of such trust. I have family members that I love dearly, and I've forgiven them of their offenses, but I will likely never trust them with my car or my money because they've shown themselves to be untrustworthy of those things. Basically, when we don't trust God because of our failures, we're saying that we don't trust ourselves and are basically counting ourselves out and not looking at ourselves the way our Father in Heaven looks at us. God had work on me a long time before I started to see myself through His eyes instead of through the paradigm of my failures. While God wants us to succeed, when He looks at us, He doesn't look at us and see whether or not we've failed or whether or not we've succeeded. When He looks at us, if we know Christ, He sees us through the atoning blood of Christ, and we are clean. As Peter was told, what the Lord God calls clean, don't call dirty. Now, John 3:1 says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." And Lamentations 3:22, "Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for His compassion never fails." Now, notice that it doesn't say His compassion will fail when we fail. It says His compassion will never fail. Chronicles 16:34, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, and His love endures forever." Notice it again, it does not say that His love endures as long as we follow rules, or His love endures as long as we've got everything together, or His love endures, insert whatever it is here. It says His love endures forever. I've always been the type of person who puts my all into everything, but that doesn't mean that I haven't failed, and in fact, I've failed quite often. And also, even though I put my all into everything I do, there comes a time when I just decide it's not worth the effort and I give up. And I've given up more often than I'd like to admit as well. In this world, we are not judged by our efforts, but by our success and our failures. And it's difficult to not see myself as a failure because I've failed so many times, so often, and at so many things. I've failed so many times at so many things, and sometimes so spectacularly, that I'm sometimes afraid to try again. But we're not truly a failure unless we stop trying. Other than losing my faith and running from and ridiculing God, The other failure that bothers me more than almost anything is my failings in my marriage. There were a lot of problems in our marriage, and I was no small part of them. Our first year was terrific, and I thought that Susie and I would be together for the rest of our lives. But that changed shortly after our one-year anniversary. We'd been trying to have a child, without success, since we got married. Because Susie had a child before we met, we both knew that the problem was mine. Wanting to figure out what the problem was and whether or not there was a solution that would fix it, I went to a urologist to do some tests. The doctor called me on my one-year anniversary to give me the bad news. I would not be having a child. Not now, not ever. I recall the doctor saying that while it wasn't technically impossible, I would have better odds of getting hit by lightning and winning the lottery on the same day. And even then, he said, it would be only with divine intervention on a biblical scale that I would ever have a child. I knew I would have to tell Susie sooner or later, but the thought of telling her that we would never have a child filled me with fear and trepidation. I wrestled with it for a while before finally deciding to wait until after our anniversary getaway to tell her. At least that way we would have a good time instead of having bad news hanging over us the whole weekend. Despite the fact that Susie had told me numerous times that she would love me regardless of whether or not I could have children, I was terrified that it wasn't true. Because she spent so much time talking about children and it was such an important thing to her. We spent the weekend at a theme suite bed and breakfast, and it was one of the best weekends of my life. Just before we cleaned out our room to head home, I confessed the bad news to her, and we sat there and cried together, holding each other tighter than we ever had before. Over and over, Susie kept telling me that she would always love me, whether or not I could give her a child. I chose to believe, and I still choose to believe, that she truthfully meant it when she said it. I tried to ignore it and pretend it wasn't happening, but the change in our relationship was almost instantaneous, and it was undeniable. Where Susie once wanted to spend as much time with me as possible, she now spent a lot of time with her sister in another state. And when we were together, she didn't want to spend any time with me, and she was annoyed when I would even try to kiss her or hold her hand. It eventually got to the point where she didn't even want to hold my hand unless we were in public or around one of her families. She allowed me to kiss her or hold her hand when we were in public or around any of her family because she didn't want anyone to know that we were having problems in our marriage, except for her sister, who had been trying to convince her that she should leave me. It was years, though, before I learned how my sister-in-law felt about me. I tried as hard as I could and did everything that I could to make Susie love me again, but I just couldn't bring the love back, and I couldn't get her to treat me the way she once did. I still haven't stopped loving her, though I moved on years ago. I knew, since our one-year anniversary, that her love for me was decreasing daily. After a while, I just gave up. I decided the love had gone out of her marriage, and I was powerless to bring it back, so there was no reason to continue deluding myself, and there was no reason to continue trying. I gave up on Susie the way I sometimes fear God will give up on me. Despite how much I loved Susie, I still gave up on her. Around our first anniversary is also the time when I started to openly question the LDS Church. Though I'd had my doubts years before Susie and I ever met, this is when I started being honest about my questions and doubts about the church. When I finally did lose my faith in the church, Susie did everything that she could to bring me back, but she only succeeded in driving me farther away. It finally got to the point where Susie would go through my phone, my email, my wallet, my car, and she would even sometimes follow me to be sure that I wasn't drinking coffee, which is something the Mormons are dead set against. And she also wanted to make sure that I wasn't speaking or writing anything against the church. I've always loved coffee, And anyone who knows me knows that I drink way too much coffee. But somehow, after I joined the church, I managed to give up coffee completely. But once I no longer believed in the church, I had no reason to follow their rules, and I started drinking coffee again, even though that was a wedge in our marriage. I'm ashamed to admit this, but I lied to Susie about whether or not I drank coffee, and I lied a lot. Oddly enough, in the 5 years we were married, that's the only thing I ever lied to her about. I hid other aspects of my life from her, such as who I spent time with and what I looked at online, what I read, because I didn't want to argue about them. But whenever she'd ask, I'd tell her I wouldn't lie about it. I knew that clearing my browser and internet history and whatnot would make her suspicious and think I was doing something that she wouldn't like, so instead of clearing my browser, I would watch YouTube videos on religion and atheism and anti-Mormon topics on one of the computers at the university where I went to school. I hated that I felt like I had to hide things from her, but I was tired of arguing, and I was tired of trying, and I was tired of caring, and sometimes I was even tired of living. By the end, I was hoping that she would just hurry up and leave me already, and when she did, it about killed me. Both because I still loved her as much as I did the day we wed, and because I felt like a failure in life. It pains me to have to admit that I gave up and quit trying instead of sticking with it to the end, and I guess my excuse is that Susie checked out at least 4 years before I did, but that's still an excuse. I know it, she knew it, and God knows it. I am also ashamed to admit that I often was not as kind and caring to Susie as I should have been, especially in the last few months we were together. Where I had once treated her as if she were a queen, I then treated her as if she were a roommate I only tolerated, and sometimes barely tolerated. I am often afraid that God looks at me the way I look at myself, like a failure. Even worse, I sometimes fear that God looks at me the way my ex-wife looks at me, which is a truly terrifying thought. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 through 22, we read, "Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." God doesn't love us because we earned his love. He loves us because we are his. We can't earn God's love, and nothing we do can make him love us more. And he will never stop loving us. Sometimes when I think about the blessings of God, I feel that I have to live up to a specific set of expectations before I will be loved, before I will be saved, before I will be blessed, but that's just not the case. Pastor John Piper said, "If any part of your right standing with God is law-keeping, then Christ died in vain." That's a strong statement. And it's a statement that Paul the Apostle would completely agree with. If we have to save ourselves, or if we could save ourselves, then there is no need for Jesus to die on the cross. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, we read, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were sinners, Christ died for us." Possibly more than any verse in the Bible, Romans 5, 8 shows that we are not saved or forgiven by anything we have done or anything we can do, as Christ died for us and forgave us while we were still sinners, not after we changed and followed his rules. God doesn't save us because we have changed. We are changed because God saves us. I'm not sure why I often feel like I need to earn grace, other than how low I sometimes view myself worth, but I know that I can't earn it, and it is given as an unmerited free gift. And indeed, grace that is not free isn't grace at all, but a deserved reward. Have you ever heard one of those commercials offering a free gift with your purchase of or contribution of only $29.99? Well, that is not a free gift, but rather a reward. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines free as not costing or charging anything. It defines a gift as something voluntarily transferred by one person to another without compensation. It also defines grace as unmerited divine assistance given to humans for their regeneration or sanctification. There is no logical way that what the Bible says about grace can be construed as something you have to earn. It is not by grace that your boss gives you a paycheck every week. It is because you are being compensated for your time and your effort on their behalf. Grace is when you get something you don't deserve, can't afford, and can never hope to repay. It is by grace that we are forgiven of our sin debt, because it was paid by Jesus on the cross. The death of Jesus was not alone, temporarily paying back our debt to sin and death until we could pay Him back. It was wiping our debt off the books. Jesus isn't buying off your debt the way one bank will buy debt from another. He paid it off, once and for all, making us free. Isaiah 64, verse 6 says, "All of us have become like one who is unclean. All our right and good works are like dirty pieces of cloth. And all of us dry up like a leaf. Our sins take us away like the wind." Trying to pay your own sin back, trying to work yourself to heaven, I like to describe it as the sin, what we have to overcome, is like the ocean. And if we're out in a little rowboat in the middle of the ocean, and we're trying to drain the ocean with a sponge, think about how impossible that task is. I mean, first off, once you soak up the sponge, there's no place to put the water other than in your boat, which will sink the boat, or back into the ocean. And even if there was some place that we could put the water other than back in the boat or back in the ocean, there's no way that we could ever drain the ocean with that sponge. And that's the way it is with our works. Our works don't amount to anything. We're saved by the grace of God, only by the grace of God. Not because we earned it, not because we're good people, not because of anything we did. It's because God loves us and He chose to save us. If we were to try to earn our own salvation by our works, then we might as well give up and resign ourselves to hell. But once we know Christ, we are judged by His merits instead of ours, or our lack thereof, and by our sins, failures, shortcomings. We're forgiven because of what Jesus did, not because of what we did. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And in Romans 11, 6, it says, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." Some people mistakenly think that since we're saved by grace, that we can just continue on sinning and do whatever we wanted to do. But as a natural result of being saved by grace, we are transformed and we become a new person. If we continue to do the same old things that we did before, then we're not a new person at all, just a hypocrite. In Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 15, it says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized unto His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism unto death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with Him in a death like His, we will certainly also be united with Him in a resurrection like His. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died to sin has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, He cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over Him. The death He died to sin once and for all. But the life He lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourselves to sin as an instrument of the wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. Then what? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as an obedient slave, you are slaves to the one you obey? Whether you are slaves in sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that, though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. As I mentioned in past episodes, I often fall into the error of thinking of God as a man, and when I do, I expect him human actions and reactions. When you fail a person, you typically can't expect them to keep on giving you opportunities, and you could say that if you are not living up to their expectations of you, then you can't trust them to have your best interest in mind. Typically, people look out for themselves first and give others opportunities only if it also benefits them, with a few altruistic exceptions. God is not like that at all, and always wants what's best for us, even when we don't want it, and even though we never deserve it. I sometimes hear people say that they want God to give them what they deserve. Well, not me. I don't want what I deserve. I don't want to go to hell. And that's what all of us deserves. But God doesn't want to give us what we deserve, as evidenced by him taking what we deserve and offering what he deserves. Jesus had to be treated like a filthy sinner, so that I could be treated like a son. You see, Jesus was whipped and tortured and put to shame for our sins, so that we could be forgiven of those sins, so that we could be children of God. Do you really think that God will fail to offer you an opportunity he's already planned on giving you because you failed in the past? God knew you had failed before he ever gave you the previous chances, and he still planned for your future. In Isaiah 43:18, it says, "So don't remember what happened in earlier times. Don't think about what happened a long time ago." If God can forgive you for your sins and not think about them anymore, then you can forgive yourself and not think about your sins anymore. And if you stop accepting the grace of God because you failed in the past, then you are saying that his grace isn't sufficient for you, that you're earning your own salvation. If you think that you have to earn grace, then you're in charge of your own salvation. And if you think that you can save yourselves, then you're diminishing the power of God, and you make him no God at all. If God can only save you if you've worked towards it and done a certain thing first, he's not God. God can save you no matter where you've been in your life. All you have to do is turn your life over to God and accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. And he is faithful to forgive and faithful to save. The Bible is full of people who failed, some of them multiple times and sometimes spectacularly, but God still used them and blessed them. Jonah failed by running from his assignment to preach to the Ninevites. And again, he failed by hoping they wouldn't repent, and he failed by hiding up on the hill and hoping they would be destroyed, and then he failed by getting upset when they weren't destroyed. Moses failed in his first few attempts at freeing the Hebrews from Egyptian captivity, and even before that, even before he ever went and talked to God on the mountain, he failed by taking matters into his own hands and murdering an Egyptian. Elijah ran and hid out in the wilderness. Peter failed by denying the Lord three times, and then again by abandoning the work and going back to his fishing business. Samson failed by lying about where his power came from instead of giving proper credit to God. One thing that all of those people have in common is that after they failed, God gave them another chance. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 8, it says, "The Lord is the one who is going ahead of you. He will be with you. He won't abandon you or leave you. So don't be afraid or terrified." and in Psalms 37, 23 and 24, the steps of the good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he should not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. We as humans are imperfect and always will be and will always fail. But when we fail, God doesn't give up on us and he doesn't cast us out. God will help us to succeed if we trust him. In Romans chapter 8, verses 37 through 39, it says, "In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death or life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any power, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." If none of those things can separate us from the love of God, then neither can our failures, so long as we know Christ and accept his marvelous and matchless sacrifice. Think of the greatest love that you've ever seen, and multiply that by infinity. And that's the love that God has for me, and that's the love that God has for you. In Nehemiah 9:17, it says, "But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love." And John 15:13 says, "Greater love hath no man than this, to lay down one's life for one's friend." If Jesus was willing to suffer and lay down his life for us, he truly loves us and wants us to not just believe in him, but to believe him, to trust him, and to have a relationship with him. God doesn't just love you when you're succeeding. He also loves you when you're an absolute failure. He loves us as much when we're at our lowest point as he does when we're at our highest point. God's love for us is unconditional. He loved us enough to give us a life of his son so that we could go to heaven. We have to just accept that gift that he's given us, accept Jesus Christ into our lives, and do our best to follow him and live the life that he wants us to live. There might be some of you out there saying, "Just how exactly do I accept Jesus into my life?" And maybe no one's ever told you. Well, the first thing you got to know that God loves you and he has a plan for you. That's why he sent a son to die so that you could be saved. There is a problem that we all have. It's sin. Sin has separated men from God, and we can't pay that debt. Only grace can. Only Jesus Christ can. God sent his son to die for us so that we could be forgiven, so that Jesus could take our place. Jesus was treated like the sinner so that we could be treated like we were sons and daughters of God. And then you need to accept God into your life. And so here's the sinner's prayer. And if you've never accepted God into your life, would you pray this with me? "Dear God, I know I'm a sinner, and I ask for your forgiveness. I believe Jesus Christ is your son. I believe that he died for my sin and that you raised him to life. I want to trust him as my Savior and follow him as Lord from this day forward. Guide my life and help me to your will. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen." If you have questions or comments about this episode, this series, or the podcast in general, or if you're interested in being interviewed for a future episode, or if you have suggestions for a future episode, or if you're interested in advertising on this podcast, you can contact me by going to genecurl.com, or you can find me on Twitter @genecurl. God bless you, and I'll catch you next time.